So we're going to go ahead and continue our chapter on Holy Scripture. And so if you want to turn in your confession to chapter 1, and you can turn in your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 3, I'll write that down. We'll be in paragraphs 6 through 10 today, and then the main scripture, you could say, 2 Timothy, not Timothy, sorry, Timothy 3, 15 through 16. And some of you have these packets here. And they cover some great questions for the confession study. And so for those of you who took these packets, I want to let you know that next week we'll be going into chapter 2, which is, I believe it's God's, of God and the Holy Trinity. So you can go through that next this upcoming week and answer some of the questions on your own. That way you're primed and ready for next week. But let's go ahead and dive into our study this morning. But before we do, I'm going to go ahead and pray, and then I forgot some things. There are some bags in the back for any of the kids who would like some. They have activities in there and the question of the week, so feel free to go back and grab those as we're getting started. And then if someone could grab me, when you get a chance, the 1689 in Rhyme book, the kids' book on the resource wall. It's all the way at the bottom to the left. You got it. All right. Are you sure I can use this one? Okay, great. Let me go ahead and open up in prayer. Father, thank you so much for your great love towards us in Jesus Christ. I want to thank you that we get to gather together to know what it means to study the scriptures, to learn what it means to go deeper in the Word of God. God, we need your strength, we need your power, and we can't do this on our own. And so we ask for the power of your Holy Spirit now. And ask that you would guide our time, that you would begin preparing our hearts even for the gathering of the saints as we respond in praise and hear the word of God preached to us. How fitting is it that we get to learn about scripture and then get to hear scripture preached to us at the same Sunday. And so we just praise you for this day, for the Lord's Day, the day that we get to rest in our souls and our bodies for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So we're going to begin once again reading the 1689 in rhyme. Can I get a kid to volunteer to read this aloud and come up to the front and read this for me? So as you guys probably remember from last week, go ahead and come on up. Yes, come on up. So basically, as we go through this, you guys have noticed that the picture here is a picture of the prophets, and you have Moses there. So the law and the prophets, that which makes up the whole of the Old Testament, as well as a cross down here as we see some allusion to the New Testament there, all of Holy Scripture. So can you please read this out loud, and maybe you could hold it up like this so that everyone can still see, and if that's okay, if you could do that. And do it nice and loud so we can all hear.
The Scriptures are holy. On them we rely to learn of salvation and laws to comply. There are 66 books God used men to write. In his word and his nature, we learn wrong from right.
Amen. Thank you. Job, thank you. Man. Let's all give him a hand. Good thank job, you, guys. Thank you so much. And that's what we're studying today. On the scriptures, we rely. And so I asked the question just to kind of throw it out there to you guys to start some discussion. What are the benefits of not just reading the scriptures, but studying them? In other words, why should we study the scriptures more deeply? I've heard someone tell me there are only 66 books, and I had someone say, I've read it all already. I'm good. I don't need to keep studying the Bible. How would you respond to that? Why do you think it's important to continually study all of scripture?
It's the living word.
It's the living word. Okay, explain. What do you mean by that?
So you might read a passage today, but then Or maybe even not just that, just for whatever reason, that those characters
would be different. Yeah, that's good. That's true. Yeah, what else? What else can we get out there for the benefits of actually studying the scriptures more deeply? Yeah, so it prevents us from sin to study scripture more deeply, right? That's kind of, I'm guessing, why you're quoting that. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Just like any relationship, right? Just like any person, we're studying the person to get to know them better, whoever that is in your life. And so just like that, we study the scriptures more deeply so that we can get to know the author and see the treasures he has for us. Can we get maybe one more thought on the benefits, maybe your even personal benefit that you found studying the scriptures? Like, why is that so important for us? Yeah. Yeah, amen. That's good. Yeah. But he commands us to do it. That's right. Yeah, he commands us to search the scriptures. And yet, there's something to be guarded against here, right? Jesus told the Pharisees, you search the scriptures because in them you think that you have eternal life. In other words, they were pursuing the writing as an end in itself, but he says, but these are that which testify of me. And so I want you to imagine someone mining for gold, or kids in the room. I want you to imagine just a voyage of brave pirates to find some kind of treasure, right? They have a map, but imagine that when they find the X that marks the spot, they find actually an endless treasure, bottomless treasure. No matter how deep they go into the cave or the sandy cove or whatever it might be, the treasure never stops coming and never stops being found. And that's why we're going to great lengths to study the Bible, to actually dive deep into what it means to study the Bible, not just on Sundays, but even for ourselves when we come to the text of Scripture, to go deeper individually and corporately. And so I want us to recognize that the Bible is the storehouse of endless treasure. What treasure is found there? Well, you probably guessed it, our Savior, because the Bible says in Jesus are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So, by studying the scriptures, we get to know the divine author who is the greatest treasure that our hearts could ever, ever behold and rest upon. And how do I know that? Well, the Bible told me, right? I could say God told me this, and I can be genuine about that because the Bible tells me so. And that's why we're going into the last portion of our confessions, chapter 1. So if you have the confession, again, turn to chapter 1. We're going to be in paragraphs 6 through 10. And we're really studying what it is to study Scripture, how it is that we can know Scripture more deeply. And that's kind of the last half of chapter 1. The first half of chapter 1, we saw what Scripture is, so we surveyed the attributes of divine Holy Scripture. Now we're going into maybe some not only tips of deeper Bible study for yourself when it comes to interpreting Scripture, but also foundations for knowing Scripture better. And so first we start with, in paragraphs 6 through 7, don't say it. In paragraphs 6 through 7, we're going to go ahead and survey the clarity of Scripture. So can someone please, in the confession, read paragraph 6 out loud for me, nice and loud, so that everybody can hear. Thank you.
The whole counsel of God concerning everything essential for his own glory and man's salvation, faith, and life is either explicitly stated or by necessary inference contained in the Holy Scriptures. Nothing is ever to be added to the Scriptures, either by new revelation or by the Spirit or by human traditions. Nevertheless, we acknowledge that the inward illumination of the Spirit of God is necessary for a saving understanding of what is revealed in the world. Word, we recognize that some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the church are common to human actions and organizations and are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian wisdom, following the general rules of the word, which must always be observed.
Thank you. And so we're talking about not only, we talked about a little bit the sufficiency of Scripture last time that we talked about this, the fact that Scripture is enough regarding all things salvation, the knowledge of God, the knowledge of godly living. But now we're looking at the clarity of Scripture. The fact that clarity leads to sufficiency. Why can we know that the Scriptures are sufficient for all saving knowledge and obedience? Well, it's because the Bible's clear on the things that are essential for us. And therefore, we say that nothing is added to the Scriptures and nothing is to be removed from the Scriptures. If someone can you please, if you've already turned to 2 Timothy 3:15 through 16, can someone please read those two verses aloud?
All Scripture is inspired by God, is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, training in righteousness.
Would you mind actually reading verse 15 as well, please? That'd be great. And then do it again if you can. 15 to 16.
And you know that from infancy you have known the sacred scriptures, which are able to give you wisdom for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, training in righteousness.
That's right. So we see that from the verse that we just read, Paul is telling Timothy that even from childhood, from infancy, from the time you could know anything, Timothy was knowing the scriptures. And interesting, it says that the scriptures are sufficient because they are able to make you wise unto salvation, meaning that through divine revelation, what we called redemptive revelation, or that which is written down for us because it's the very word of God, can actually bring us to the saving knowledge of the truth. It can bring us to faith in Jesus Christ. That's why it says it's able to make you wise. And the reason is because all scripture is inspired by God or breathed out by God. And we'll go into that a little bit later. But to summarize here, how can we know that the scriptures are absolutely sufficient enough? Because for what is ultimate, what is needed for life, salvation, godliness is abundantly clear, even for a child. One of the reasons why I love that we have children in our Sunday school class and in the worship service, it's even for a child, what is needful for salvation is abundantly clear. But As we saw in the confession, in paragraph 6 here, let me get there again. Okay, we actually need to read paragraph 7 as well. So, because what we're about to dive into here is that it's not alike clear to every single person, and there are reasons for this. There are reasons why the whole of the Bible is not clear to every single human. And first of all, we recognize that sin has come into the world and it's impaired our judgment. It's impaired our hearing. It's impaired our understanding of the Word of God. The other thing is that there's children. Sometimes children can't understand some of the deeper parts of Scripture, the more difficult parts of Scripture. So there's an age/maturity aspect to this. And so with time, with growth in maturity, there comes a deeper understanding just because of wording, grammar, and all the rest, just sort of natural things there. But then there's also an idea here of spiritual maturity. So there's spiritual children. Even those who are in their later years in life can still be a spiritual child and have a hard time understanding some of the deeper parts of Scripture. But what we're saying, though, is what is needful for life, godliness, and salvation is abundantly clear. But there are other parts that are more difficult, and we need time to grow in our understanding. And so sanctification is a part of that, growth in godliness. With sanctification also comes a growing understanding of all of the parts of Scripture. So I want to encourage you that if there are things in the Bible that you find troubling, that you find difficult to understand, things that are less clear than the essentials of the gospel, which we say are the things that are abundantly clear, well, enjoy the ride. Just continue to be patient. Don't grow frustrated. You will grow in your understanding of Scripture as you continue to rely upon the Spirit and those who have been called to shepherd you and teach you the Word of God in your life. You don't have to have all of your theology figured out overnight. We are lifelong learners here, and we must have a commitment to that. It's not wrong to have a degree in the Bible, to not have a degree in the Bible. You don't need to have this, formal education in the Bible, but it is wrong to be uneducated in general. That's why paragraph 7, it's going to indicate that both the educated and uneducated, formally speaking, may achieve a sufficient understanding of all of Scripture, and which is one of the purposes of this class. And so that's, but chapter 7 is when we, paragraph 7 is when we come to the understanding of, well, if Scripture is so clear, then what about debates and dissensions and denominations? Well, look at paragraph 7. Can someone please nice and loud read paragraph 7? Thank you.
Some things in Scripture are clearer than others, and some people understand the teachings more clearly than others. However, the things that must be known, believed, and obeyed for salvation are so clearly set forth and explained in one part of Scripture or another that both the educated and uneducated may achieve a sufficient understanding of them by properly using ordinary measures.
So a question that was actually posed last time we were in this chapter, so that was 2 weeks ago, was about those four questions that I brought up about evaluating a particular doctrine. So one of them being, how clear is the Bible on this doctrine? And that's how we know how to rank it. Remember we talked about a little bit triage, that we come to prioritize certain doctrines above others based upon their clarity, or the clarity of the Scriptures on said topic. And so we have first rank doctrines, those things that hills that we die on every single time. Those are the essentials of the gospel, that which someone must believe in order to be a Christian. Then there are secondary issues, very important issues. Sometimes those can even cause for people to fellowship in different churches, but we could still have brothers and sisters and disagree on those matters. And then there's tertiary and quaternary doctrines, and then, you know, less and less division comes as we go down the line. But there is this idea that the triage idea was a little bit questioned. Like, wait a second, this is in fact a man-made system or a grid that helps us understand things, which is true in a sense, and I definitely grant that. But I wanted to give you that quick recap, because who's to say, right? Who's to say how clear the Bible is on a particular essential doctrine, like one of the hills that we must die on every time? Who's to say? But I want you to notice that that triage idea didn't just come from nowhere. The Bible actually gives us a category for things and doctrines that are more important and doctrines that are less important. Did you know that? Therefore, some things that are more clear in Scripture, and there are things that are more clear in Scripture that we must, you know, be very clear on in terms of where the Bible teaches these things, but there are other passages of Scripture, like the secondary issues, the tertiary issues, right? Things like baptism, things like Calvinism, Arminianism, things like eschatology. These things require just deeper study because it's not as clear as we would like it to be, at least to our perception, is what I'll say. And I'll clarify that in a second. But notice, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 5, says that there are certain things that are of first importance. You'll notice that in the text. Paul says, I delivered to you that which is of first importance. And what is that? Does anyone remember in 1 Corinthians 15, what is of first importance? The gospel. Right? Paul says, I delivered to you the gospel, which is of first importance. So clearly, Paul has a category for things that are on the top tier of his list of doctrines that need to be defended. And then you see also Jesus tells the Pharisees that they ignored what? The weightier matters of the law. That's interesting. Okay, so we have weightier matters, and then we have less weightier matters. And then in Romans 14, you actually see the mention of disputable matters among Christians, even within the same church. In Romans 14, it's specifically in areas of Christian liberty. And here, it was the question of whether or not Christians can eat a slab of meat that was sacrificed to idols. And so you have there Christians disagreeing over these matters within the church, and yet they're still able to fellowship with each other. And Paul mentions to Timothy to avoid getting caught up in foolish controversies so as to maintain unity within the church. And so confessions of faith, like we mentioned, unite us over secondary matters of faith. They uphold the first rank doctrines of the gospel, which all Christians of every denomination everywhere, every true Christian agrees with. But the confessions unite us over those secondary matters, the things that we deem important because the Bible teaches it, but it doesn't affect a person's acceptance before God. And so we're saying first that the Bible is not clear in all of its parts. That's paragraph 7. And it's not clear to every single Christian. And so it could be helpful to simply unpack that Bible's own ranking. The Bible gives us categories, first importance, things that are maybe less important, but still important nonetheless. And so we can extrapolate that and say that there are some hills that we must die on every time and other things that can create division of two different churches, but still remain brothers and sisters who love one another. And other things simply don't have to divide us at all, but we can remain steadfast in our unity and still have different opinions on those matters. But why is this, though? Again, why does it feel like not everything in Scripture is as crystal clear as we would like them to be? Well, the last thought is that the Bible is crystal clear on all the things that is needed for godly living and salvation and who our triune God is. But since we are all sinners after Adam's fall, we have a hard time discerning the more difficult parts of Scripture. That doesn't mean that the Bible isn't clear. It most certainly is, but we're the problem. So whenever we don't understand something fully, we can't blame the Bible and we can't blame God for not speaking clearly. We're the problem. Because of our sin and because of our growth in sanctification and because of the fallen world we live in, we need to grow in our understanding of these things. And so over time, the Holy Spirit will shed more light on his scriptures and it'll become more clear to us. You would expect that God would sanctify all of us at a different pace. And so we may come to different conclusions regarding secondary and tertiary matters, but all of that is still within the purpose of God. And so when we get to glory, all of those things will be made perfectly clear to us, and yet we will still never plumb the depths of who God is fully, but we'll constantly bask in the new knowledge of him that we gain when we're in eternity. And so a few quick applications for us regarding these paragraphs. We have a solid foundation to stand upon because everything you need to know for life and godliness, everything you need about the person of Jesus Christ is crystal clear in the Bible. We can't allow and grant the point to skeptics that say that, no, we can't know that Jesus is God because the Bible is not clear on this. No, the Bible is clear about those matters. There might be things that are less clear to us because they're more difficult portions of Scripture and hence the need for Bible study, right? The Bible is clear in its overarching message, though it is deep enough for the most studious theologian, and it is clear enough for a child. And another thing to note in paragraph 6 indicates that for you who are disciples of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit is in you. And so why can you hear the shepherd's voice and know that the Bible is in fact the Word of God? Well, we saw 2 weeks ago that the Bible is self-authenticating and self-attesting. It's because the Holy Spirit is alive in you. So it's self-evident. Just like an infant recognizes the voice of her mother, we also recognize the voice of the divine author in the 66 books that we have. Without the Holy Spirit, though, within us, it will be of no eternal benefit to you. They're just going to be words. They're going to be empty instructions. Because we belong to Jesus, his Holy Spirit is actually in us, informing us, teaching us. It's the only way we can actually have a true understanding of what is written here is through the salvation work of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. And so can someone please turn to 1 John 2:27? And read it aloud so that we can see where this particular point is taught in Scripture. And then can someone also turn to 1 Corinthians 2:12-16 and get ready to read that when the first person is done? Okay.
1 John 2:27.
Mm-hmm.
But the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true, and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him.
Amen. So the anointing that we have, you ever heard someone say, man, that guy's anointed? Guess what? All of us are anointed who are in Jesus Christ, because we have the Holy Spirit living within us. It says, the Holy Spirit that you received abides in you. No need that anyone should teach you. Now, wait, don't take that too far. That's not, John's not meaning that we don't have teachers in our lives to help us and guide us through the scriptures. It's one of the ways the Holy Spirit actually does teach us. But what he's saying here is that the Holy Spirit is sufficient evidence to know the voice of God in his word. As his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as he taught you, abide in him. 1 Corinthians 2. Can someone please first read 1 Corinthians 2:12-16?
I got it.
Thank you.
Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord as to instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ?
Amen. So because of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, we have the mind of Christ, and we can actually understand what has been written to us in the Word of God. It's the Spirit. And so, because some people object to this teaching and say, like, oh, you're basically just saying you know that it's the Word of God because you know that it's the Word of God. Right? You might hear a skeptic in the street kind of be like, that's a weird way to argue. And yet, we're not saying, they're kind of missing what we're actually saying altogether, because what we're not saying is we just know just because we know. It's like, no, we're saying that because of the nature of what the Bible is, we believe that we actually need spiritual ears in order to hear the voice of the divine author, and that without that, we can't understand it at all. And so when a non-Christian says, well, I can read and understand stuff, I know what it's saying in there, I can interpret what it's saying, you know, you guys are just saying that you have some kind of inner spiritual knowledge. We're saying, no, because of salvation, we actually have a need for our eyes to be open and for our ears to be open to hear what's in here. So, for example, one of my favorite shows growing up, my family and I would always gather around the TV. I just actually got done explaining to my son recently that you actually had to wait for a show to come on every week. And he goes, that sounds horrible. Here, and here's what I remember watching with my family every week. We watched American Idol. And one of the greatest things about the show was not just that there were these outstanding voices coming on and, you know, going before judges and hearing Simon Cowell just obliterate. Well, that's the other side of it, is that there's these other people who would come and audition, and they actually did not meet the standard of what a good singing voice was, right? Like, they were actually completely tone deaf, and they could not sing on pitch for the life of them. But in their story, their personal story leading up to it, right, what was it? My parents tell me all the time how amazing I am, and I think I'm just amazing. And when the judges go, I'm sorry, you're not amazing, and no, you're not going to Hollywood, no, you're tone deaf, they go, no, you don't know what you're talking about. I am amazing, and I do sing well. What's the problem? The problem is not the judges. The problem is not the standard of what good singing is. The problem is not the standard of pitch and being on and singing on pitch. The problem is the tone deafness. The problem is that they can't hear that they are off. And so when a non-Christian says, no, you're saying that I can't understand these things. No, we're saying that the problem is not with the Bible, because that's what the non-Christian argues. Well, if it was so clear, well, then I would come to the same conclusions as you. We're saying, no, you need spiritual ears to actually hear what's being said in here. And that requires, the Bible's clarity is not the problem. It's the problem with our hearing. And so for the non-Christian, something is off. They are spiritually tone deaf. They can't meet the standard. But for believers, if something isn't clear, it's because we're just simply in the process of still growing and learning. But thankfully, the message of salvation is abundantly crystal clear, and it pierces through any kind of fog. I love how John Calvin put this. He said, "We need not wonder if there are many who doubt who the author of Scripture is, for although the majesty of God is displayed in it, yet none but those who have been enlightened by the Holy Spirit have eyes to perceive what ought to be perceived." So now that we have a foundation for knowing Scripture, it's the Holy Spirit within us, it's the clarity of Scripture that's given, it's the sufficiency of Scripture for all things related to salvation, life, and godliness. Number two this morning, the second overarching thing we're going to see are principles for hermeneutics, or understanding the Bible's meaning. And so for those of you who don't know, maybe you're new to this term, hermeneutics simply means the study of interpreting Scripture, the science, people have said, of how to come to a proper interpretation of Scripture. And so we seek to ascertain the Bible's meaning through various natural means, but also spiritual means that the Scriptures themselves give to us so that we can understand whatever passage is in front of us. And so where do we begin? Where do we begin when it comes to hermeneutics, understanding how to better study Scripture and interpret Scripture rightly? Well, let's go ahead and read paragraph 8. Can someone please read chapter 1, paragraph 8? Thank you. Well, where do we begin then with properly understanding the Bible's meaning? Well, we need to understand the original wording of Scripture. That's the foundation. That's the best place to start when you first start to interpret Scripture for yourself, to come to understand the Bible's meaning, because we can know what it says, but sometimes it takes a little bit more work to understand what it means. And so the best place to start is to understanding that we have original manuscripts that were written in different languages than English. We know, as the confession tells us, the Bible was written in Hebrew, in the Old Testament, and Greek. And there's a place in Daniel that was written in Aramaic, actually. So three languages, but by and large, Hebrew in the Old Testament, Greek, the New Testament. And the New Testament was written in something called Koine Greek. So that the word koine simply means common, or it's where we get our, you know, the Greek word koinonia for fellowship, like common, sharing in the gospel with one another. And so Koine Greek was the common spoken Greek language in the first century, but it's not a spoken language anymore, but it was the language of the common people. It wasn't a very sophisticated language, thankfully. And so let's just start here. What do we mean when we say the Bible is inspired by God? Can we get some volunteer to maybe help us with that? Yeah.
It's like when it's written by, it's like, and by man, but God wrote it.
Yeah. Exactly. Yeah, let's get some more thoughts too. So Caleb said that man was writing, but God was writing it through them. We got to keep explaining that because that's very important. So any other thoughts on inspiration? Yes. Yes, it's the Holy Spirit that was writing. That's why the Greek word is literally theopneustos, where it says inspired, because it actually means God breathed. Theos, neustos, or pneuma, which is the Greek word for spirit or breath. And it's literally translated breathed out by God. The Holy Scriptures, the written writings, holy writings are breathed out by God. But what, as a church, what we hold to, because there's, believe it or not, various views on inspiration when it comes to the whole of Scripture. The views of inspiration that we as a church hold to is what's called verbal plenary. Oops. Sometimes I wish I had an eraser on the back of the marker. Plenary. So it's verbal plenary inspiration. Plenary meaning the whole, and verbal meaning the words. So we actually don't, we're not saying that the Bible is just a bunch of human words, and then God's word, like a little kernel, is contained somewhere in these human words, but it's thoroughly a human book with a bunch of different contradictions and errors, but God's word could still be discerned in it somehow. No, we're saying that that God's word extends to the very words that were selected onto the page. As soon as pen came to papyri in the first century, and these manuscripts were being written by the apostles themselves, that they were actually choosing the exact words that God intended them to choose. Which means that, you know, as modern skeptics of the Bible like to attack the Bible and say, well, there's a bunch of errors in Scripture regarding science and regarding all these other things. And then there's some professing Christians who concede that and say, yes, there are a bunch of scientific errors in the Bible, but it's still God's word in these other areas. We're saying, no, the Bible is inspired in all of its parts, breathed out by God in every single word. And in the fact that even when the Bible does touch, because it's true, the Bible is not a science textbook. You don't go to the Bible to learn how to build a shelf. You don't go to the Bible to learn how to, you know, to learn about photosynthesis or stem cell research. That's not what the Bible was given to us for. But every time the Bible does intersect with other topics like science, like other things, it does speak accurately and factually. And so we can't say that there are any errors whatsoever throughout the Scriptures. The exact words that they wrote were the exact words that God superintended, that God caused for them to write. And so who wrote the Scriptures? Was it God or was it man? Well, the answer is yes. Both are true at the same time. So though it was thoroughly written by men, they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So it's a book that is fully written by God. And so now that we know, okay, well, if the Scriptures are inspired down to the very words in those original manuscripts, well, then how can we discern the original wording in those original manuscripts? Because we are reading, like the confession says, through a translation. Some tips for you to discern the original wording as you're studying Scripture. I'm just going to throw it out there. I know it's not going to be the common thing for people to choose to do. Some will. But do the hard work and learn Greek and Hebrew. There are free courses online. Brother Kevin over here, him and I, we were in the office the other day. He's learning Greek right now. I'm getting refreshed by helping him learn it. And we're watching a free course together online, and we're learning the Greek language. You can do that. I encourage that, actually. I mean, the resources are there, but I know it's not the common choice. So here's a quick workaround. Get a bunch of different translations, or go to a website where you can see all of the different translations of a particular text laid out in a panoramic kind of a view, so you can see the various ways that they're being translated into English. Because the more you're seeing constant translations, you are actually getting closer and closer to the very original wording of the Bible. So you'll get like a more literal translation, you'll get more of a thought for thought translation, or more of a paraphrase over here. And then by seeing all of that, you're going, okay, I can see the original sense of what the original authors were writing down. And so that's just an easier way to kind of understand. But I do want you to know, you are responsible for the original text in one way or another as you're studying scripture. And so sometimes that just means getting a nice literal translation of the Bible. It's very difficult there's just really no such thing. I'll be honest. There's no such thing as a woodenly literal translation of the Bible. There's only more literal and less literal. So ESV is the one we read from and preach from. I believe it's a very faithful and literal translation of the Bible. But here's why I'm saying all this. We live in a fast food culture. Right, fast food culture is all around us. That's what we are embedded in. I was hearing a personal trainer, and he was talking about the culture we live in, and he was telling one of his clients, and he said, the food that we eat today is calorically dense and nutritionally deficient. Translation, it's very good and very bad for you. And really, the problem is that when you train your body to have that intake over a long period of time, healthier foods, things that are healthier for you, actually start to taste bad, and they actually are not as attractive to you. The diet that some person is on for a long time will actually drive what it is they choose because of those habits that are built into them. And in the modern church today, we have had fast food culture built into us through sermons that are like TED Talks that are shallow, through shallow principles of Bible study. And we become so used to kind of getting things in a shallow way that anytime it comes to deeper Bible study, we sort of have a little bit of a recoil towards it. But I think this is the way that we're training ourselves to actually feast on the meat of God's word and no longer stay as spiritual infants. It doesn't mean you have to be a scholar, but it does mean that you need to know the Bible's meaning so that by understanding, you will know your Creator and worship Him better. And that's the point. Right, kids, real quick, let me ask you a question. Hannah, I'm just going to call you on you real quick. What is one of the purposes, you would say, or the point of going on a hike with your family? Like, what's the goal at the end of it all? Yes, to see the view, right? To see the prettiness of the nature. Thank you for that. It's so true. So when I go on a hike with my family, the beautiful thing about it, through all of the trudging through, and sometimes it's if it's a difficult hike, right? It's very difficult to get through. But once you get to the end and you go over the mountains and the landscape and you're just basking in the beauty and you're saying, oh, it was so worth all the difficulty. That's the goal of Bible study. Is that by going through these methods and going through these trails, you get to the end and you bask in the glory of God and you say, oh, this is so worth it. And so that's what I'm hoping to build into you this morning. And so first, some principles for hermeneutics. The confession asserts that there is only one meaning of Scripture. How do we find it? Well, we start with what's called a grammatical historical context. And then we move on to what's called a redemptive historical context. We covered this a little bit when we were studying eschatology. It means that you pursue the understanding of the various senses of a Bible passage in question. And that's what we would call the literal sense, which I would say is the king sense. It's sort of the controlling sense, like what the plain words, what their intended meanings are. But the literal sense can sometimes be a little bit complex because there are, even in historical narrative, sometimes poetry is used, sometimes analogies are used, and so we could say that we could take Jesus' words literally when he said, I am the door, because what he literally meant was that he's the only way for salvation. But we could say that in the literal sense, there is even a figurative meaning there or a figurative way that he's speaking. So even still, you're not compromising the literal sense by seeing that there's a bit of a allegory or if there's, not allegory, figurative language and metaphor, things like that. And so the literal sense, we are to analyze the grammar. What do the words mean? The historical background of a particular verse or passage, right? When was this written? Ask good questions of the text. I give you full permission this morning, interrogate the text ruthlessly with a godly curiosity. Have that godly curiosity. You know, if you are in your Bible reading and you pass through something that seems a little strange to you, back up, slow down, right? Slow down and look at it. ask yourself questions like, who's writing this passage? Who is the person writing to? Take note of different connector words or statements or clauses, phrases, independent clauses, dependent clauses, those grammar things that I'm sure all of you love so much. These things are important, right? Look at words like but, if, then, therefore, thus, and. These words are so important. They establish an author's flow of argumentation so you can better understand what the author's intention is. And so those conjunctions build the author's argument. Have a text of scripture. Here's something I recommend. Have a text of scripture, print it out, and mark it up. Ask, why did the author use this word and not another word? This is the observation stage of Bible study. I'll just show you. I was doing this week with Exodus 34 because this is our next sermon series. So I'll just erase all my notes real fast and then I'll get them back so you can see. But look, all I did was just copy and paste in a notes app on my iPad. Oh, wow, it's showing up as I'm erasing. But I just have the text printed out here, right? You could do this. You could just print it out, grab a pen, and all I did was start marking it up with the various things. I'm making connections. I'm color coding. The red is questions that are unanswered. I don't know what this means. The green are the repetitions of words. Why did the author choose to repeat that word? If that means something, well, I want to know what that means. The blue, I just put different attributes of God that are positively stated in the text, and I'll draw arrows. I'll like connect. Okay, this word corresponds to this word. It's a great exercise, and it's fun. It's exciting to do, and you get, by the time you get to the end of it, you're like, that was a blessed time. And so, if you don't want to mark up your Bible like that, mark up a piece of paper with the text printed out. I think you'll really be blessed by that kind of study. Ask questions like this: what is the message of this book? And how does this chapter or verse contribute to that message? Ask questions like, how would the message, this is one of my favorite questions. I ask this every time I'm preparing for a sermon. Ask this: how would the message of this book be diminished if this chapter were absent? That's a great question too. Yes. No, I'm meaning the divine, I'm meaning the original author, Paul, John, Peter. That's right. Right. So one of the things that translators of the Bible do is they compare Greek manuscripts across a bunch of different, dates of manuscripts and when they were written and all of this, and they compile a faithful translation of the original Greek and Hebrew text. And so that's why you can come to your English or Spanish translation and you can still say this is faithfully the words of Paul, the words of John, even though it's translated into English. One of the reasons why Greek and Hebrew study is so helpful though is because sometimes now you can get underneath the translator, and someone said that to read the Bible through a translation is like kissing the bride through the veil. It's kind of like that, but when you get into the Greek, you're able to really like kind of get up close and personal with the original inspired words. But that's not to minimize your own reading of the scriptures. You should be able to have full confidence that when you read your English translation or your Spanish translation, if it's a faithful, more literal translation, you can be confident that you're reading the original words of Paul, John, Peter, Jesus, and all of that. Does that make sense? So I think you'll have confidence there. Then there's a theological sense. So not only the literal sense of the passage that you're studying, but you should also pursue the theological sense, which is also called the redemptive historical sense. You are looking at this particular verse or particular chapter within the grand sweep of the story of redemption. How does this chapter fit in the whole of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation and God's plan of salvation, namely the gospel? So ask the question like this: what covenant was this book written under? So if you're in the Old Testament and I'm reading about Absalom, I think to myself, okay, what covenant are we in? Oh, we're in the Davidic covenant. God just established that in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel. That's what I'm reading currently right now. So I think to myself, what covenant am I in? If I'm seeing animal sacrifices in the Pentateuch, I'm going, oh, we're in the Mosaic covenant right now. That's helpful. That helps me know what the boundaries of this passage are, and you can sort of get your bearings, which we're going to get to covenant theology in a few weeks to kind of survey a hermeneutic for studying the whole of Scriptures, the whole storyline of Scripture, so that you can really open to any place in your Bible and get your bearings really anywhere to know what context you're in. Covenant theology is so helpful in that way. Second, ask, how does this book or passage contribute to the Bible's one story that it's telling? In other words, the gospel message that is unfolding throughout. Another question you can ask is, what core doctrines are being touched in this passage, and how do those themes find fulfillment in the person of Christ? Now, here's what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that we must go and find Jesus in the Old Testament irresponsibly, like some rabbit out of a hat trick, like, there's Jesus, no. But ask the question, how does this text point to the great need of humans? Like, how does it point to the depravity of man, or the great need that humans have for salvation? And then how does this passage point to God providing for his people that which they can't provide for themselves? When we do this, we come to the understanding of the divine author, what the divine author's intention is, and the fact that it's telling one story throughout. It helps us not read ourselves, because we have this bad habit as Christians, to read ourselves into the characters of the Bible that we shouldn't be reading ourselves into. Easiest example, right? David and Goliath. Maybe some of you have heard this before, but it's a very easy example. Usually what's being said is, well, okay, I'm David in the Bible, and Goliath is my, you know, sin struggle, or my debt, or my boss at work, and by faith, I just need to rest on God's power to just slay my giants today, and I'm just going to conquer, and I'm going to be the best I can be for the glory of God. And that's sometimes how David and Goliath is sort of posed, like little guys can do big things too. He's big, I'm little. Okay, anyway. VeggieTales is literally just baked into the fabric of my brain. That was a weird way to say that, sorry. But David and Goliath is a very easy illustration here, because what is actually being said throughout the storyline of Scripture? Because when we read the Old Testament in light of the New Testament, what we start to see is that, wait a second, I'm not David in this passage, and Goliath is not my debt or my boss at work or my conflict that I'm experiencing in my family. What we come to find is, in light of the New Testament, no, I'm the scared Israelite who won't pick up a sword to actually conquer a giant myself, shaking in my boots and cannot do anything to defend myself. Jesus Christ is David going on behalf of the people who can't defend themselves and can't save themselves, and conquering a giant when Jesus came in full weakness, somehow conquers the giant of sin and death, Goliath being sin and death. And so you have a very easy example there of how I believe David and Goliath was actually intended by the Holy Spirit to be seen and written. Here you have people who cannot provide for themselves, and now you have a God providing for his people what they cannot provide for themselves, namely through a stone and through the person of David. But it all points us, it's a big arrow that's pointing us to a future David, David's better son, who will come and conquer sin and death. And so the idea here is context, context, context. Kind of like the rules of real estate. Location, location, location. I want you to think about that when you're coming to the Scriptures, is context, context, context. The Bible's context assumes that a very verse must be understood in light of what the human author says, but it also assumes the inspiration of all the authors. And thus, there is an organic unity and a harmony of all of its parts, even if certain authors didn't even know each other. We can still know that because there's a divine author, there is unity throughout. The other thing we need to talk about here is letting Scripture interpret Scripture, and that is the final principle for hermeneutics here. All of this is based upon some operating assumption that virtually every interpreter of Scripture has ever held, which is that the Bible is written with a dual authorship, both God and man, and they are congruent with one another. They're not mutually exclusive, and the confession is advocating for allowing Scripture to interpret Scripture And this is a principle of hermeneutics that the Reformers called the analogy of Scripture, where more clear passages of Scripture interpret more difficult ones. Usually what happens is when the Old Testament is read more in light of the New. That way you can understand the Old Testament better because you understand the New Testament better, or vice versa. My professor, Dr. Barcelos, used to say over and over and over again, to the point where I just memorized it without even having to take a test, where he would say things like, subsequent revelation often makes explicit what is only implicit in antecedent revelation. Translation. The New Testament shines light on the old and makes things more clear. That's what he's saying. Subsequent revelation, so later revelation clarifies earlier revelation. The new interprets the old. Like that classic Augustine quote, the new is in the old concealed, the old is in the new revealed. And I think that's right, because that's how the apostles interpreted Scripture, and I believe that gives us warrant to interpret the Bible the way that the apostles. How did the apostles read the Old Testament in light of Christ? I think we could do the same. So to summarize these points, there is really, here are really the main overarching hermeneutics, which the word is are like axiomatic. They're axioms that are given by our confession, and I believe it helps us ascertain the Bible's meaning in order to summarize the major doctrines of Scriptures the way that they do. And so here are the last three things, and we can't get to my final point today because we're running too much out of time. But let's go into the first thing, which is the hermeneutic of New Testament priority. The confession gives that to us, that the New Testament is the final authoritative interpreter of the Old Testament. As it's been said before, the best commentary on the Old Testament is the Holy Spirit speaking to us in the New Testament. The second thing is the hermeneutic of Christ-centeredness. And this is seen through two principles. First, we covered the analogy of Scripture, where Scripture interprets Scripture, but now we have something called the analogy of faith, which is the interpretations of various passages must be consistent with the full doctrinal system of the whole Bible, one that points us to Christ. And then you have another principle called the scope of Scripture, the confession gives to us, which is the scope or the target that all of the Scriptures are pointing at, namely the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. And from the Old Testament, we can see the messianic consciousness, it's called, where as the Old Testament writers are writing, they're anticipating a future Messiah to come. And the various ways Christ is not only predicted, but also pictured and taught throughout the Old Testament. It was in shadowy form, but it's fully realized when God the Son took on flesh. And so where do we get this in Scripture? Well, Luke 24, Jesus and the apostles actually give us tools to interpret the Old Testament in a Christ-centered way. The fact that Jesus is the theological center of the whole Bible. And then we also have the hermeneutic of necessary inference. We spoke of this clarity of Scripture in two ways in this chapter of the confession. The Scripture is clear either by explicit statements or that which is derived or deduced by good and necessary inference. And so get those two things, either explicit statements or good and necessary inference, good and necessary consequence. This can be applied to first-rank doctrines and secondary doctrines alike, but it's primarily something that could be used for the defense of the true gospel. So, example, the concept of the triunity of God, the Trinity. Well, wait, the word Trinity is not in the Bible. Well, by good and necessary inference, we believe that the Bible clearly teaches the Trinity. The concept is there. There's something called the word concept fallacy. So just because a word is not used, but the concept is there, then we can safely assume, yes, this is what is being taught in Scripture, namely something like the Trinity. Or how do we know that Jesus opposes same-sex marriage? He never said it explicitly. Like, he never explicitly said, well, same-sex marriage is a sin. But how do we know that Jesus believes that it's a sin? by good and necessary inference when Jesus taught in Matthew 19, which is Jesus' sexual ethic, by the way. If you want to know everything Jesus teaches about gender, marriage, and sexuality, Matthew 19 is the place you take people. And he goes into it very explicitly that marriage is between one man and one woman, and the two became one flesh. Right? Good and necessary inference. Or other concepts like church membership. Like I like to say in our church membership page on our website, church membership is nowhere commanded, but it's everywhere implied. Everywhere implied in the New Testament, I believe. I think this is what allows for us not to be biblicists, those who simply think it's wrong to use any language that is not explicitly in the Bible. No, human words that interpret Scripture actually helps us guard what is explicitly in Scripture. Let me say that again. Human words that interpret Scripture actually help us guard what is explicitly in Scripture. It's a form of defense. It helps us not turn the Bible into some kind of schizophrenic book where the authors are contradicting themselves. Right? Can't we just safely come to the Bible with saying, I don't think the Bible's authors were schizophrenic. Right? We can just come safely. Or I don't think the Bible, that the authors of Scripture intentionally are contradicting themselves. That's a presupposition we can bring to the text of Scripture. And so the use of logic, when we see the absence of certain things, it helps guard the teaching of Scripture. So for example, I was in a conversation, and then we'll take some questions and then we'll end. Because paragraph 10 actually does cover the finality of Scripture in all things. And so as we saw, 2 weeks ago, Scripture has the ultimate, final, and infallible authority on all things. And that's what Sola Scriptura teaches. And that's what our confession gives to us. And so I encourage you to read paragraph 10 on your own. But I was accused recently of adding to the Word of God. I was talking to somebody in the community, and they expressed to me when I was talking about Romans chapter 8, and they were, hoping to convince me. They were gently, lovingly trying to convince me that one could lose their salvation, that you can lose your salvation. And I said in Romans 8, where it says that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And Paul says, nothing in all of creation shall be able to separate you from the love of God. And I said, and I think I'm safe to assume that nothing in all creation includes me. I don't think I can separate myself from the love of God. And he said, you're adding to Scripture. You are adding to the Word of God, because the text does not say nothing in all of creation, including you, can separate you from the love of God. But this is one of those areas where I think in the confession we have a helpful tool called good and necessary inference, that by going to the Scriptures and understanding that Paul is sound of mind, to put it nicely, we can come to a conclusion that nothing in all of creation, if I was sitting across from Paul right now and I said, Paul, let me ask real quick. So you said nothing in all creation, but like, what about me? Like I can separate myself from the love of God. I think he would say, I said nothing in all of creation. Nothing. Are you in creation, Johnny? Yeah, I'm a created being. Nothing in all of creation will be able to separate you from the love of God. And I don't believe I'm adding to Scripture by saying that. So here's what we can take away from all of this today. The Bible is clear. That doesn't mean that we now sequester ourselves in a study cage and we forget about teachers and pastors and leaders. No, they do not replace the man of God given to the body of Christ to teach the Word of God to us. But we can have such confidence that because the Holy Spirit is in us and because the Bible is clear on all things that are needful, we can walk out of this place today running to the Scriptures, knowing that we'll hear the voice of our shepherd and he will guide us in everything that is needed for life and godliness. As 2 Peter chapter 1 says, we have received all things that pertains to life and godliness through what? The knowledge of him. And how do we come to the knowledge of him? It's through the written Scriptures. And so that's our lecture for today. I apologize for going a little bit long, but I think it's important that we do take some of your comments or questions. And so let's take a few minutes to do that. Yes.
Just reflecting on
Yeah. That's great. Just contrast that with certain groups of Christianity that hold their services in a non-common language. Right. It's in a dead language. It's not a dead language anymore. It's not like a live growing language anymore.
Right.
So just to make that point that reading scriptures in the common translated language of the time. So true. Yeah, thank you for that. If anyone wants, by the way, these notes, please come see me afterwards and I will email them to you so you can have those principles of hermeneutics kind of written down. That way you didn't feel like you needed to write everything. I can go ahead and give those to you. And if anyone needs another packet of this study guide, let me know too. Yes. Right. Yeah. When someone goes, man, I can't believe my non-Christian friend was so taken aback when I told him I was washing the blood, now I'm following the Lamb. It's like, did you explain what you meant by that to him? Because when they hear that, they have no clue what the Bible says. They're going to go, this guy's crazy, right? And that, look, that's not to say that we tailor everything. It's just to say, like you said, we need to speak in the language that people can understand. Just like Paul said, I became all things to all men that I might win some more. So I think that's a great point. We need to define our terms. What I meant by following the Lamb was not a, meh, you know. We really need to like break that down for people. So yeah, good point. Any other things? Yes.
Do you think there's a parallel between the clinging to the Latin translation idea that we see more commonly today,
yeah,
right? So
yeah,
they don't bump into like, oh man, the Vulgate's the only
right,
the only true inspired translation, but we do see that in like all the King James is the only
right. Yeah, so I'm trying to think here too. Was maybe Wes can weigh in on that, because you kind of mentioned the Latin, like, so for specifically for like Roman Catholic services, would they say that Latin is the Latin Vulgate is the only inspired translation of the Bible? Do you know? Or
they have different types of masses, like low mass and high mass.
Okay.
So
yeah. And do they expect that some at least would be understanding what's going on? Like, are they coming with that expectation? Really? Right. Yeah. So if that was there, it's one of the reasons the Reformers so opposed it. One of the reasons why Luther wanted to translate the Latin Bible into German was that the common people of the day could have access. But like you're saying, with the King James onlyists, we do see that in modern fundamentalism. And there's some schools actually close to us, Bible colleges close to our town, that hold to this, the King James only, and that it's the only Bible translation. And you could see debates with like James White talking about that. So I'm sure there must be a parallel. So I'm actually curious to watch one of James White's debates on who's someone who's claiming that King James is the only inspired translation, kind of see if he makes that parallel too between the Latin masses and the King James only. But I haven't heard that explicitly stated before, but it could be. I wouldn't be surprised if there was a connection. So might be a nice fun rabbit trail. any other questions before we go on, like, interpreting scripture, finding the meaning of scripture, the canon of scripture, anything like that? Okay. Great. Well, I wanted to give you a quick recommendation. There is a great YouTube channel by a guy named Adriel Sanchez, way smarter than me and does a great job with the topics we were just talking about. And he just responded to a Roman Catholic apologist on the area we were just talking about, sola scriptura, and whether the church and the Word of God are infallible authorities. And if you just go to sola, I've been like doing terrible today. Sola Media, and then you can type in Adriel Sanchez. He's a pastor. He's a Presbyterian pastor out in San Diego. And I love his stuff on here, and he records these very great, like, apologetics videos specifically for, like, the doctrine of scripture. And he just came out with one this week on responding to Trent Horn about sola scriptura. And I think there's some really great stuff that he puts out, and he's very kind and very charitable and gentle in how he corrects the opponent too. And I think it's a good example to learn from so that we don't go into, you know, speaking with non-Christians or other Catholics in our lives with a very combative and very angry spirit, because I think that could be very not only off-putting, but I think it dishonors Christ too. So I think he honors the Lord even in how he says things, because last thing you want is to watch people who are going, if anyone with a brain understands that the way that I understand it, and you just want to avoid that kind of spirit. And so I highly recommend Sola Media. Adriel Sanchez, you got Michael Horton on there doing another apologetics kind of thing on there. So there's just a lot of great stuff on Sola Media. Okay, let me close us in prayer. Our Father, we come to you thanking you for your word. Please teach us today through Pastor Paul as he delivers the scriptures to us. Enable him, empower him. May he be lucid as he's preaching the text to us. And I pray that the text would impact our hearts in a fresh way. In Jesus' name, amen.